Before we get started tonight, we're going to read the passage that we're studying tonight from Matthew's account. We're going to read it in context, which reminds me of a reminder that I wanted to make to all of you, not particularly with respect to any of the next two parables, but just as a friendly reminder. What you have in your study materials is the parables themselves that we're studying. Those are essentially there for a convenience for you while you're here. But when you do your observations, try to do them from your Bible. Because unless you do them from your Bible, you won't see the context for anything you're reading. So be sure, going into next week as we look at the rich man and Lazarus, that you open up your Bible and you look at what comes before and look at to whom the parable was told and under what circumstances, because in every case, but especially in that case, it really affects how we look at the parable. So in light of that, we're going to read all of Matthew chapter 21. You can listen if you want, or you can follow along. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say 'from heaven,' he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say 'from man,' we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he said to other servants, more than the first. He sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Let's pray before we get started. I need a drink of water. My voice is shot. 100% gone. Dear God, thank you for the perfect and powerful word that you've given us. Thank you that it speaks to us and demands a response from us today, just as it did 2,000 years ago. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, help us to think clearly, and to see in this passage Jesus as he's revealed himself to be, to see our own hearts as you reveal them to be, and to respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is timely. I kind of wish we had done it last week, because then it would have been right after Palm Sunday. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, at the beginning of the passage we read, the crowds didn't just make up things that they shouted. They shouted at him from Psalm 118. When we come to this parable, that psalm should still be ringing in our ears. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Here's the king that Israel's been longing for, and here's the one who has come in the name of the Lord. But when the Son of God enters Jerusalem, he finds fruitlessness instead of faith. In Matthew 21, Jesus confronts this fruitlessness. I'm going to have trouble with this. Jesus confronts the fruitlessness of the Jewish authorities. And in the process, he reveals two things. First, he reveals who he is, and then he also reveals who they are. He demands a response from them. You can't leave chapter 21 neutral. It demands a response. He demanded a response from them, and he demands a response from us as we listen to the parable through his word. So when we join Jesus and the Jewish leaders in this chapter, they're already locked in a conflict. We've seen this before. In this chapter, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple. He's healed the blind and the lame. He accepted the praise of children crying out to him. Matthew 21:14 tells us the response of the Jewish leaders. They were indignant. It's quite a response to children crying out praise. They were indignant, and they said to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? So the next time Jesus enters the temple, they're more direct. They were pretty direct that time, but they're even more direct. According to the passage, they interrupt him while he's teaching, and they question his authority. Jesus, in turn, kind of ups the ante by responding to their question with a question of his own. I'll ask you a question, and if you answer mine, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And as the saying goes, with his response, Jesus hit the nail on the head, as he's so apt at doing. He knew exactly the question to ask. Matthew records that the Jewish leaders were torn in two directions about how to answer. It wasn't that they didn't know the answer. It wasn't that they didn't have an opinion about by what authority John acted. The reason they were torn is because they understood the significance of the question. If they deny John's authority, they risk the anger of the crowds, and they fear the crowds. They may not fear anybody else, but they fear the crowds. If they give the right answer, if they ascribe John's authority to God who sent him, then they know that Jesus will rightly accuse them of unbelief because they didn't listen to John. So instead, they give the safe answer, or what people like to say is the lawyer answer. We don't really know. It depends. We don't know. So that's their choice. They give what they perceive to be the safe answer. But an answer like that isn't really safe when you're dealing with Jesus, right? Because you can't evade his questions. Their response revealed the condition of their hearts. And Jesus pinned that down by telling the parable of the two sons, which we just read. They heard John's witness. They saw that John came as a prophet. And although they recognized John's ministry, they did not change their minds and believe him. They see the miraculous things that Jesus is doing. They hear his teaching and interrupt it. But they persist in hard-hearted unbelief. And the parable of the tenants, which Jesus picks up immediately from this point, is Jesus' case against them. The parable begins with an allusion that would have been immediately familiar to Jesus' listeners, which we're seeing so often in the parables, right? Jesus starts off by saying something that we can really easily overlook, but to the original hearers of the parable, it would have been a little click, light goes on kind of moment. This parable is no different. He starts off, there was a master who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Immediately, to the ears of these Jewish listeners, particularly the Jewish leaders who knew the Old Testament better than anybody else, they would have recognized in this parable Isaiah's description of Israel as the vineyard of the Lord from Isaiah 5. Listen to the similarity. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He put a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, the picture of a vineyard is used to communicate God's care for his people and, at the same time, as we see in Isaiah 5, his judgment on the unfruitfulness that he finds in Israel. God set his love on Israel, redeemed Israel out of Egypt, planted her in the place of his choice, guarded her and cultivated her, like the vineyard. God provided everything for her that she needed. And yet, according to Isaiah, when the Lord comes to his vineyard, he finds that it doesn't bear fruit. So this is the image that would have been in the minds of the people hearing this parable as soon as Jesus started to speak. Let's listen to the parable again. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son. In Mark's and Luke's accounts, he sent his beloved son. He sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. There are a few things to note about the details of the parable. We have a pretty complete explanation in this one. The master, you'll notice, has provided everything necessary for this vineyard. He's leased it out to tenants, and the best comparison for these tenants in modern terms might be sharecroppers. These were people who lived on the land and worked the land, but really had no ownership interest in the land. It took a vineyard a few years to produce fruit. So a master would buy a vineyard, do everything to kind of set the process going, turn it over to the tenants who would work the land, and then in 4 or 5 years or so, hopefully the vineyard would produce fruit. The fruit, of course, would belong to the master, but he would give a share of the income from the vineyard to the tenants. So they had an interest in the share in a share of the profits, but they didn't have any interest in the vineyard itself. It was not their land. But the master has gone away. Several years have passed. And as you would expect, the vineyard, having been so well cultivated, has begun to bear fruit. After the master's been gone, though, as far as the tenants are concerned, he's in a far country, and they're doing all the work, right? It starts to be pretty hard to remember that the land isn't really their own. It's a nice vineyard. Things are looking up. It's well cultivated. They're working hard. They've done all the work, in fact. And they start to think to themselves that the fruit really belongs to them. They sound, in a word, I think, indignant, which is a word we've already seen used to describe the Jewish leaders in chapter 21. When the master sends servants to harvest the fruit, the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. This should remind us of the parable of the wedding feast and the great feast that we studied a few weeks ago. The contempt that the tenants show for the servants is contempt for the master himself. But note the patience of the master in response to these tenants. The language of the parable emphasizes this. He sent. Again, he sent. Finally, he sent. When the master sends more servants, though, the tenant's response escalates too. So the master is sending and sending and sending. The tenants are getting more and more contemptuous, more and more violent toward the master who's giving them another chance, essentially. The servant's response almost seems like they're in kind of a frenzy. And when the master finally sends his beloved son, their hearts are revealed. They want that vineyard. They think it's theirs already. They think they're entitled to it no matter what their agreement was. They're greedy. They're envious. And at the end of the day, they really don't care about the master at all. Now, at this point, it's easy to read everything we know from Scripture into this story, isn't it? I feel like a broken record, but it's helpful to put aside everything we know about Scripture and first look at this parable as its original hearers would have been hearing it. This one, the impact of it is so sharp when we come at it from this perspective. So at this point, the Jewish leaders haven't identified either themselves or Jesus in this parable. We see that later, Matthew tells us that they do understand that Jesus is talking about them. But at this point, it doesn't seem that they've identified themselves or Jesus in the parable. So as a result, they're pretty quick to pass judgment in response, aren't they? What will happen? They answer. Obviously, the master will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. That's the right answer. They had an agreement, and these tenants will get what they deserve. The parable invites them to reach this conclusion. But at this point, it doesn't give them quite enough information to point the accusing finger back at themselves. And this is a specific type of parable that does this. It leads the hearer just far enough along to reach a judgment, and then the teacher gives them more information that applies the judgment to themselves. There's another great example of this in Scripture. My husband and I call this the "You're the Man" parable. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has committed adultery and has arranged things such that in a particularly devious way, Uriah the Hittite, the wife of Bathsheba, one of his mighty men, has been killed in an effort to cover up David's sin. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came and told a parable. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock to prepare for the guest, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man. David's response: his anger was greatly kindled against this man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Justice for that ewe lamb. Because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan's response is, "You're the man." Right? That's why we call it the "You're the man" parable. This parable works in the same way. There's enough information at this point to lead the Jewish leaders to the right conclusion. But they need Jesus to take it a little bit further to see that they're passing judgment on themselves. So at this point, they're not quite at the "You're the men" in this parable. And here's what Jesus gives them in the verses that follow. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And we started off by making the observation that when Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, they weren't picking out things at random to shout at him. They were quoting Psalm 118. Jesus picks up Psalm 118 here. He picks up the songs of praise from the triumphal entry, songs that I think it's fair to say were still ringing in the leaders' ears and probably grating on their nerves. They couldn't stand it when they heard the children in the temple singing "Hosanna to the Son of David." Every time they heard "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they thought they were talking about Jesus, it dug at them. Jesus takes the same psalm, and he picks it up, and he uses Psalm 118 to interpret the parable for them in a way that passes judgment on them. The master is God. Given the vineyard references, they would have understood this. The tenants, Jesus will explain, are the Jewish leaders who were listening. The servants that are sent by the master are the prophets. How do I come to this conclusion? Remember, Jesus' audience was made up of people who would have known the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone else. And when Jesus in this parable talked about the master sending his prophets, sending his servants, and the servants being killed, the identification here would have been clearer and clearer to them, because Israel had an ugly history of doing exactly what Jesus has described here. This is just one example. This is from Zechariah 7. "Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears so that they would not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts." So Israel had a history of rejecting the prophets that God sent. They're in the same position. They would have been aware of this history as they're listening. And finally, the Son is Jesus himself. Here's the line that Jesus draws. The rejected son of the parable is also the rejected stone. The Jewish leaders are the tenants and the builders, and Jesus is saying to them, "I'm the Son. You agree that the wicked tenants should be cast out of the vineyard for rejecting the Son, and you've rejected me." So he's telling the listeners that in rejecting Jesus, they had rejected the Lord himself. So Jesus is the rejected Son, in the parable. That's the first thing he tells them about himself. He also tells them, though, that the rejected son, who is the rejected stone, is also the exalted stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. There's so much Old Testament in this passage. And when you look at it from their perspective, hearing what they knew best, and you think deeply about it, you can almost see little pieces dropping into place in this puzzle for them. Isaiah prophesied that God would judge the rulers of his people. In Isaiah 28, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So Jesus has taken Psalm 118, that's still grating at them, and he's taken the prophecy of God's judgment on the builders from Isaiah 28, and he's put them together. And he said, the Son is the stone. You're the builders, and you've rejected the Son. The stone will be rejected by those who should have recognized it, but God himself will do a marvelous work, because the stone doesn't stay rejected, does it? It's given by God the place of highest honor. In Matthew 20, Jesus explained in his own words, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." But that wasn't the end of the story, right? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus continued by saying, he will be raised on the third day. He's the rejected son. He's the rejected stone. But he's also the stone that will be exalted. So, the Jewish leaders are guilty. Like the tenants in the parable, they've rejected the Old Testament prophets whose words testified that Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected the witness of John the Baptist. They rejected the Son himself. They would, Jesus knew, and they knew, carry out their plan to kill him. But like the stone that was rejected by the builders, that wouldn't be the end of the story, because God would exalt Jesus to the place of highest honor. The leaders, we saw, have already pronounced judgment on the tenants in the parable. And in verses 43 and 44, Jesus applies their own words to them. Did you notice the similarity between their judgment and the judgment that Jesus pronounces? "Therefore, I tell you," Jesus says, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the "you're the man" moment in the parable. Jesus, who is the rejected son and the rejected but exalted stone, is now announcing God's judgment. God has looked on their management of his vineyard, and it's found that despite all of the evidence that they had available to them, they failed to produce the fruit of faith. Despite the witness of the entire Old Testament, which they knew better than anyone, they rejected the one to whom all of their scriptures pointed. They had all of the evidence, but they rejected the Son. And so, Jesus' judgment is that the kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its fruit. In other words, hearing the witness and believing in God's Son. So Jesus, who is the rejected Son and also the rejected but exalted stone, is also a stumbling block. Again, Jesus takes them to Isaiah's prophecies of judgment on unbelieving Israel. From Isaiah 8:11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. He, the Lord of hosts, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. My one slide. If you could imagine a slide here. It was actually just a couple verses that we've looked at. But what Jesus does here, it's like a razor sharp judgment. And it's stunning when you let it sink in. He draws a line straight through this passage. The son is rejected in the parable. The rejected son is the rejected stone. Jesus goes on to say, I have to go back to my notes. Jesus goes on to say, I want to use the right words here. That's why the slide would have been nice. Jesus goes on to say that the one who falls on this stone, so we have the rejected son, the rejected stone, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. In Isaiah, who's the stumbling stone? Did you catch that? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord himself, according to their scriptures, is the stumbling stone. And that stone is Jesus. The wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. This was the Lord himself coming to them in judgment on their unbelief. But their judgment, they essentially couldn't handle the truth, to quote one of my favorite movie scenes. They rejected the one to whom all of their scriptures pointed. In rejecting Jesus, they rejected the Lord of hosts. He tripped them up, and their unbelief crushed them. And it's at this point, finally, that they understand that he's talking about them. Verse 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. You're the men. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him out to be a prophet. So, where does that leave us? Where it left them was that Jesus had revealed himself as the rejected son, the rejected but exalted stone, and the stumbling block that their own scriptures pointed them to. Jesus demanded a response from them. And for the leaders who heard this parable, scriptures record that their response was persistent unbelief. Notice again verses 45 and 46. They perceived he was speaking about them. And it doesn't say anything about them making a judgment that they were wrong. They realized he was speaking about them, but did that change anything? Did they change their course? No. They were seeking to arrest him. The only reason they didn't was that they feared the crowds, because the crowds held him out to be a prophet. At least the crowds were right in that respect, to an extent. So their response was persistent unbelief. And at this point in the story, things have changed. This is a turning point. Everything is different now. Now the Jewish leaders are going to openly try to entrap Jesus to fabricate testimony against him. That's what we see in the coming chapters in Matthew. And we're only a chapter and a half, two chapters. We are one chapter away from Jesus explicitly pronouncing woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 23, over and over. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So things have changed. Their response to him is out in the open. His judgment of them is in the open now. They will kill Jesus. That's their plan. But the stone that they reject in doing so is through his death and resurrection exalted to the highest place. So in the providence of God and in the purposes of God, what they intend for the greatest evil, God intends for good, right? His death brings life. So this Jesus, who is the rejected son, the rejected but exalted stone, and the stumbling block, still demands a response. And for us, like these Jewish leaders, the evidence is here, and it's clear. And so where it leaves us is this. The master of the vineyard was patient. When the tenants met his servants with violence and contempt, he responded by sending and sending again and sending his beloved son. They responded to his patience with rejection. Will we respond to the patience of God by rejecting his son in the same way? Will this Jesus trip you up? Some of us are in a different situation. Some of us are surrounded by the Bible, and some of us always have been. Some of us are at church all the time. We hear the Bible. We do religious things. But we're in a dangerous place because although we're surrounded by the evidence, we haven't responded to it in faith. And we stumble over Jesus by tripping ourselves up with our own good works and with our own pride. Jesus is the stumbling stone, the Lord of hosts himself, who demands a response from us on his terms. But finally, it's important to see where the rest of Scripture does take us with respect to this parable, and that's to 1 Peter. Because when we talk about the cornerstone, this should sound familiar to us if we studied it recently. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, no longer rejected, exalted and living, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If we've responded to this Jesus, the living, now exalted stone, then the people who were without mercy, who were not a people, the people of the kingdom of God, have only God to thank for our response to him. Left to ourselves, we want the vineyard too. Left to ourselves, we only show contempt for the master, and we reject his son. But in Christ, 1 Peter tells us that we are God's very own possession, and we're set apart to bear fruit for his purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of the rejected son, who God has exalted to the highest place, once we've responded to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your word and for the work of your spirit in using it in such different circumstances today to bring the truth of your son home to our hearts. Lord, more than anything, I pray that we would see Jesus in this parable, that we would see your plan of redemption from beginning to end, your plan to exalt your son through the very rejection of the men who put him to death. Lord God, your son can be a stumbling block. He can be an offense. The gospel can crush us. Lord God, I pray that those who hear your word tonight would respond not with persistent unbelief and not with rejection, but in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.